Well, good morning. This is a little unorthodox. I'm preaching to an empty room other than Noah, who's graciously come early to help with this. I don't know if I'll just look around at empty chairs. That appears to be the case thus far. But either way, I'm excited to bring to you Psalm 89. This has been a sweet psalm for me to study this week. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. You're going to want to have your Bibles with you. There's a lot of verses here, and we'll be taking it in parts, smaller sections, not read all at once to help us digest it. But before I read and before I preach, let me open us in prayer. Father, we are here for your glory, the glory of the King, the glory of his kingdom. It all belongs to you, our God. Would you help me, Lord? Please give me humility to preach as a servant of Christ. May I decrease that he might increase. Help us all to listen as your children gathered before your throne with worshipful attentiveness and adoration. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make. I both love and hate the promises that we've seen in these royal psalms. I love them because they're brimming with beauty. They're laced with splendor, full of hope and abundant blessing. My heart burns for the King and his kingdom. All I want to do is hear more of it. I want to talk about it, and I want to serve him. Yet at the same time, I confess that I hate the tension of these promises. If the Lord's anointed is so great, so nation-conquering, as Psalm 2 promises, then why do the nations still rage? And if he's so beautiful and he's so full of grace and it overflows and it clothes us in righteousness, as Psalm 45 describes, why can't I see it? Why does my heart still turn after idols? Why does sin still have such a wretched grip on me? And why is the church still marred by sin and a broken people? And if Psalm 72 is right, that the King is bringing shalom, a transcendent peace so glorious that we can't even describe the half of it, then where is it? Something's gone wrong. Either the King has failed or the promises about him are untrue. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. Frankly, I'm just discouraged. It feels like barely an hour has passed this week when I haven't looked back at Psalm 72 and felt sad, like I must be missing something. And I'd wager that you've felt this way too at times, like we're missing something. Well, we're not alone in this feeling. In fact, Psalm 89 laments this exact tension between the promises given and our own experiences. So let me show you this. We're actually going to start near the end here at verse 38. I'm going to read verses 38 to 51. Listen to this lament. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. This psalm speaks to our heart's dilemma and confusion. In it, the psalmist is wrestling to understand the suffering of God's people in light of the promises that we've been given. And God's people have borne this tension for a long time. The psalm was very likely written when Israel was exiled in Babylon. Over the course of some 400 years, the lofty heights of David and Solomon's reign had come to an end. God's city, Jerusalem, had been demolished. God's temple, the sign of his presence among his people, had been destroyed. God's people were decimated. They were scattered throughout the nations in exile. And the Lord's anointed, the line of David, the anointed one, had been dethroned. The Davidic line was fading into obscurity. Where was God? Where were his promises? You and I, we feel this. Where is the king with his gospel reconciliation when our marriages are failing or when conflict tears families apart? Where is the king who promised steadfast love for generations when our children walk away from the truth? And where is the king who orders all things rightly when disease takes our loved ones prematurely? When our cries for help seem unanswered, or when the day in and day out grind of life is just so wearisome? Have God's promises failed? It's the question of Psalm 89. Curiously, however, the psalmist actually answers this question before he even asks it. The first 37 verses of this psalm give the answer. They rehearse what is true, that though trials assail and fearful doubts arise, God's promises to us will not fail. Though trials assail and fearful doubts arise, God's promises to us will not fail. And we see this in four different ways, starting in verses 1 through 4. Firstly, God's promises will not fail because they are founded upon covenant. Look with me at these first four verses. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This is a description of true hope rooted only in God's covenant promises given to David and his offspring. A covenant given in 2 Samuel 7, which you read a few weeks ago. Why do you think it is that the psalmist starts with covenant? Why is this the first thing he calls to mind? He even sings of it in the midst of suffering. Covenant is a term that we're unfamiliar with. Whether it be our distance from ancient culture or our occasional ignorance of the Old Testament, we don't really think of covenant that often. Yet it really is the defining reality of all of our hope. Every promise of God comes to us through covenant. You can't find one promise in Scripture that isn't secured by covenant. Jesus himself said that his death on the cross was the new covenant made by his blood. He can rightly act as our Redeemer because he is our covenant head. He represents us, his people. Even the term church is a biblical phrase which refers to covenant assembly, the people of God, God's covenant people. Moreover, though, a covenant isn't just a fancy contract. In fact, critically, it's not just an agreement between equal parties. Rather, a covenant outlines terms between a lord and the lesser vassal. And for this reason, the security of it, of all its promises, rests on the nature and character of that lord. In other words, God's promises depend not on us or our circumstances, but on him. And we see that in verse 2. God is the builder. He builds in the heavens where no man, no earthly circumstances could possibly upend his work. And as for duration, his promises are forever. Three times in this opening section, once in verse 1, then 2, then 4, God's covenant disposition towards his people is described as forever. Notice also the pairing of the words steadfast love and faithfulness. These two descriptions can be found all throughout the Old Testament, and they're always found in connection with God's covenant promises. His promises are marked by steadfast love and faithfulness. So much so that we see this pairing twice in the first two verses alone. More importantly, though, we see this pairing seven times throughout this entire psalm. And that's significant. The number seven isn't an accident. Seven is a biblical number that represents completeness. Just think of the 7 days of creation or the 7 days of the week. It's complete. It's all-encompassing. The psalmist uses this pairing seven times, even in the last section, even in the verses marked by pain and suffering. And this is showing us something. It's showing us that there is not one aspect of life, whether it be our past trials, our present suffering, or the promised hope of the future, that is not permeated by God's steadfast love and faithfulness to all generations. This covenant love is seven times complete, perfect in all ages, in all moments, even in suffering. Not only do God's promises not fail because of covenant, they'll not fail because they are secured by God himself. That's what we see in verses 5 through 18. Starting in verse 5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours. The world and all that is around it. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your right hand, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." Just think of those first few verses, verses 5 to 8. When we are faced with trials, we tend to have our focus brought down. We fixate on the issue. And I'm so guilty of this. By disposition, I'm a brooder. I maul on things. I chew on them. And when struggling with hard circumstances, it affects me. I fixate on them. They weigh me down, and they change who I am even at home. And poor Danielle has to put up with this. And she's gotten good at detecting it. She can tell when I'm brooding just based on my posture, my facial expression, more importantly, my hand movements. I get so focused on the problem that I forget to even look up. I forget to look to the heavenly places as the psalmist does. Yet look at what the psalmist sees when he turns his eyes to God. 6 different times, all in a row here, he describes a God who rules in supreme majesty over everything. A God whose works are wonderful and marked by faithfulness. Nothing can compare to him. He is awesome above all things and everyone. Simply said, nothing escapes God's notice. Everything has a purpose. Nothing is an accident to one so supremely faithful in his reign. And as for his might or ability, just look at verses 9 to 13. God's power is absolute. Nothing can stop his will from being accomplished. Verses 11 and 12, the whole earth from the north to the south must submit. He created all of it. Even mighty mountains must bow in praise before his power. Well, verse 13, everything submits to his mighty arm. Even the raging seas are quelled under his strong hand, as verse 9 describes. And this language of the seas, it's so beautiful, the imagery, we just can't miss it. You see, for Israel, the seas were a terror. In Noah's day, they had enveloped the whole earth, and they'd swallowed evil, and forever thereafter, the seas were a sign of evil. They represented chaos. Satan himself was a roaring leviathan of the deep, lurking, waiting to consume and devour. So it's no small thing that when the Israelites fled Egypt, they found themselves trapped by the Red Sea. No way of escape. Yet the Almighty God, he parted the sea with his hand. He held it back until they'd passed through. Then once more the seas roared and they swallowed up the Egyptians and all of the evil that they represented. And that's exactly what verse 10 is talking about. Rahab is just another name for Egypt. Beloved, the seas, they still foam and threaten to consume us. We feel battered by the waves and tossed about. We fear the threat of government. We fear the threat of disease and of death itself. We're so small. And the ocean, it thunders and it threatens to crush us. Then we read this psalm and we're reminded to look up. We have a God who walks on water in the midst of the storm. We have a God who speaks just a word. Simple as that. He speaks and the waves are stilled. We have a God who sits on a throne. And as Revelation 4:6 tells us, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. You see, from our view, life may be a heaving storm. But before God's throne, the sea is as glass. The chaos of this world is not even a ripple in comparison to his sovereign might. And this gives us hope because he uses his sovereign rule for good things. Look at verses 14 to 18. I'm not going to belabor these verses. Just look at what they describe. Our God reigns with righteousness and justice. These two ideals do not compete. In the light of his face, when his countenance shines upon us, it is a blessing. You need to believe that, beloved. We need never fear our God's sovereign attention. It will always lead to blessing. And notice too in verses 17 and 18, the source of this blessing. God's power is used to raise up our strength, but particularly it's raised up in the King. And it is in this King, as he becomes our shield and defender for us, that blessing flows forth. Which brings us to the third point. God's promises will not fail because they are promised to Christ the King. Look with me at verses 19 through 37. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love, there's this, that pairing, shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep with him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. We already know that the King of the Psalms and the promises for the Lord's anointed find their full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These verses might be describing David and his offspring in an immediate sense, and they are indeed pulling heavily on 2 Samuel 7, where God speaks to David. Yet in the final sense, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And the New Testament makes this extraordinarily clear. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel picks up on this language from the psalm, saying that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Apostle John calls Jesus the offspring of David, as does Paul. Jesus, during his ministry, walks on water, fulfilling verse 25 of this psalm, that his hand is set over the sea. And the book of Revelation ascribes to Jesus the titles of firstborn and faithful witness, titles found in Psalm 20, in verses 27 and 37 of this psalm. And if we had time, I could show you a dozen other explicit connections. The point is this: without question, Jesus Christ is the greater David, who this psalm prophetically speaks of, who has been anointed with the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the express purpose of bringing about God's covenant blessings through his kingdom. And therefore, when we read the enduring promises of verses 36 and 37, we read these understanding that they were given to Jesus Christ. This isn't about us primarily or some ancient king. It is first and foremost about Christ. He is the king, the covenant head. Jesus Christ is the one, not us, who is tasked with satisfying the demands of the covenant. And that means that what these verses teach us isn't just that Christ has been given the promises of the kingdom, but that he must also accomplish them. He must bring them about. He must uphold the covenant. And it's this truth that leads us to the final point of hope in the midst of suffering. God's promises will not fail because they are accomplished by Christ the King. Now, we've already read verses 38 through 51, but given everything we've just seen, we need to reread them. This time, though, I want you to hear them through the lens of not our suffering, but through the lens of Christ's. Starting in verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What is man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. This is exactly Christ's experience, his humiliation. These words are most true of him nailed to the cross. God's wrath being poured out on him. His crown was the one defiled. His crown was one of thorns slick with blood. His enemies were all around him, plundering his possessions, deriding him, full of scorn, even rejoicing in seeming victory over him. Listen again to verses 44 and 45. Listen to this knowing it speaks of Jesus. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Was this not our Savior as he hung on the cross? Must not these words have thundered in the ringing ears of his disciples as they stood there, shocked and dazed and horrified, even aghast, weeping at the sight of the one who they had been so sure was the King? Oh, but this was the King. And this horrific humiliation was the promise being made true. Beloved, God's promises are not threatened by suffering. In fact, it had to happen this way. As covenant head, Jesus had to pay for the sins of his people. He had to cleanse them by his death. God's promises are not threatened by suffering. In truth, what we see here is that suffering is the necessary road for the fulfillment of God's promises. In some mysterious way and in some way that is beyond our full comprehension, in God's economy, suffering and humiliation are what lead to glory. Said differently, all the blessings of the covenant, all the promises of the kingdom from Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 72, they are all true through the cross. Not around it, not over it, not under it, but through it, through the cross. Wellspring, the promises of God will not fail. They cannot fail. They are founded upon his everlasting covenant. They are secured by God's almighty power. They were given to Christ the King, and as we've just seen, he has accomplished them. The promises will not fail. So what we have to understand and what this psalm teaches us is that the tension of the kingdom, that it's already here, that we're experiencing the king's blessings while at the same time enduring so much suffering, that tension, it isn't a failure of God's promises. It's the path to them. Now, this isn't a bait and switch. Scripture tells us this over and over. Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him. He warns us that in this world we will have trouble, but to fear not, because he has overcome the world. Beloved, this tension should not surprise us. We are united to Christ. All that is true of him is true of us. And so by faith, united to him, we follow in his footsteps. We, the body, follow Christ our head through the cross. We follow him as we endure the suffering of the age, as God prepares us for the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. And this isn't easy. And simply because we know glory awaits on the other side, it doesn't mean we ignore the trials that are pressing upon us as if they didn't exist. We aren't meant to just put on a face as if suffering wasn't anguish. That's not what the psalmist does in these verses. He laments. He grieves. This is hard. One pastor observed this of Psalm 89. He said, wisdom does not exempt us from grief and anguish or from temptation to doubt our faith. It doesn't. We don't ignore the suffering of this life. Wisdom leads us to lament suffering. But we lament it united to Christ. This means when we are faced with disease, we grieve its devastation. We cry out to the King, knowing he is bringing peace, knowing he has reordered and is reordering creation, and he could, and he might choose to heal. But he also might not. But that doesn't mean his promises aren't true. It simply means that the road to them, as we follow Christ, that that road is a little longer than we anticipated. Now, that's not easy, and I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not trying to make light of our pain. I'm only saying that as we walk this road, we must remember what is true. We must look up and see the raging sea from the perspective of the throne room, from the eyes of the King who we are united to. We must look up and be reminded that God is carefully crafting all things for His glory and our good. That He's already promised us a peace that passes understanding on this earth. And that one day we will see that peace, we will taste it, we will touch it, we will hear it and smell it. And on that day when the King returns, the peace that passes understanding, the peace once only perceived through eyes of faith, it will become sight. And we will know that all the suffering of the church, all the suffering of God's people, of you and of me, it was simply another step on the road to glory. For this reason, no matter our circumstances, we can say with the psalmist in verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Or as one translation proclaims, "Blessed be the covenant Lord for all time." It's all true. It's all true. All God's promises, they are all true in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know our frame. You know we are but dust. This life is so hard. Our time is short and our efforts feel like vanity. O King, save your people. Remind us of what's true, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Hold us fast in the midst of suffering. Preserve us on our road to glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, the one who walks before us, who sits on the throne, our God and our Savior. Amen.